Amen. What is God like? It's a question we've asked before, isn't it? Many years ago, when the Soviet Union still existed, I went on a school trip to Moscow. Well, one day a group of us decided we'd go to church. So we got in a taxi and went off to something called the Moscow Baptist Church. It's very interesting. Despite 60 years of militant atheism, it was absolutely packed with people. Interesting, isn't it? After so much suffering, churches have been closed, they've been destroyed, people have their Bibles burnt, many people have been imprisoned, they've been tortured, they've been executed. Why were there still so many people there? I didn't really speak very much Russian. All I could do was order a glass of beer, in fact. That's the only Russian I remember. But we looked up there, and there were some words in the window behind the pulpit. Bog yest lyubov. And we thought, Bog, well, that's God, but we didn't know what the rest was. So we copied it down, and when we got back to the rest of the party, we got it translated. And what it meant is, God is love. Now, think about it. Think of the situation. Those people, they sit there every week, and they're mocked, they're despised, they suffer. Either it's a cruel platitude, it's mockery, or it really is true. And the numbers of those people there, the fact their faith hadn't died and withered away despite terrible things that had happened to them, suggests, actually, it's true. God is love. These people have discovered that even in the worst of times, that's true, that even through the greatest of trials, God still cared for them. And that care, that love was real. And by love, what we mean is that, you know, God desires what is good and beneficial for us, that he knows what is best. And that love is not just an action, but it's a motivation inside him. That statement there, God is love, probably one of the most well-known descriptions of what God is like, one of the simplest as well. Straight out of the Bible, it's here twice in our passage today, verse 8 and verse 16 in 1 John chapter 4. It's a simple definition, but of course if we just leave it that way, it becomes simplistic. There's much more we can say about God. If we just said God is love, and that was it, we'd end up with a slightly distorted faith. Just to balance it out, John at the beginning of his letter gives another definition of what God is like. God is light, he says in chapter 1. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He's holy, he's pure, he's good. But this phrase, God is love, is good because it gets the very essence of who he is. Now, if God is love, perhaps the next question that might be in the back of our minds might be, perhaps like it might have been for those Russian Christians, how do I know he loves me? You know, does he love me? You can say this definition, you know, God is love, but often there's a gap between the words and our experience and what we really believe in our hearts. Sometimes people don't know God is love because actually they've not yet entered the kingdom of God. They're not living, you know, under the lordship of the King of love. They're not his children. But often, you know, there's Christians ourselves, you know, who we know the words, God is love, God is love. But somehow down in our hearts, there's sort of brackets we put after that. And we say, but I'm not really sure that he loves me. You know, we lack, perhaps, or perhaps you lack, assurance of the certainty of your faith. John writes his letter to help Christians know their faith for certain. He writes it to let them know their faith for certain. That's why he's writing. He wants to know the difference between true faith and actually some beliefs that claim to be the truth. And one test, one mark of a genuine Christian is love. Okay? So let me ask you, do you know God loves you? And do you want to know it more? And as a result, do you want to love other people? Let's look at that. I want to just ask two questions, really, that practical question. How do I know God loves me? Then a bit about the consequences of knowing God's love. How do I know God loves me? And if you look there in 1 John 4, I'm going to look at verse 7 to 15 to start with. Firstly, we know God loves us because it's part of his very nature. It doesn't say here, you know, God just does loving things, or God feels loving, but God is love. It's part of who he is, the essence of his being. We can say that because God is a Trinity. You cannot love truly without someone or something to love. If God were just a one full stop, then he wouldn't have been able to love until he'd made something to love. Does that make sense? His love would have a beginning in time, a point when it started, you know, before time before which, when he existed, he didn't love. And actually, if there was a time when God's love began, then how do we know in the future there's not a point in time when his love will stop? We wouldn't be able to say it was an essential part of who he is. Now, you know, if God is just a one, you know, not a Trinity, then actually his love is not a fundamental part of who he is. As a consequence, as his children, we could never be entirely secure in his love. But he isn't. He's a Trinity. Three persons and one God. You know, and as such, there is a relationship that has always eternally been part of his being, his essence. And the nature of those relationships is love. So in John's Gospel, chapter 17, Jesus says this of God his Father: "You loved me before the creation of the world." You know, because God is a Trinitarian God, his love is eternal. So as a consequence of that, if part of God's nature and essence of his nature is love, it means that if we know him and we're genuine, real Christians, if we're in the faith, love is going to be very much part of our nature too. So John writes there in verse 7, "Let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." How else do we know God loves us? Well, we know it as well because it's something he's done. He sent his son, not there, from verse 9 to 12. "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him." Love is shown in giving, isn't it? At this time, we give each other presents to people we love, we respect, we value, we care about. You know, God gives because he loves. But when God sent his son into the world, it wasn't quite so sweet. You could say the story of mankind is like this. They're like people who are lost in a desert, dying of thirst. You know, and we come across a stranger who gives us a map which shows us the way out of the desert, shows us the way to an oasis. But then we tear up the map in his face and throw it away. You know, God has given us his commandments to show us how to live effectively, how to live well in the world. But every time we reject his commandments and go our own way, effectively we're spitting in his face. God's commandments are good. They're there for our best. They're there for our benefit. God loves us. He's not a killjoy. He wants what's good for us. But we've rejected him. John describes our situation earlier in the letter this way: "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And actually, he says that's the situation for all of us. Now, given that rejection of love, who would carry on helping? Most of us would say, well, if that's the way they feel, I'm not going to have anything to do with them. But you see, God is love. He can't give up. And so he didn't just keep sending Israel prophets, sending them the map, so to speak, sending them commands and directions. He sent us a person, someone to actually walk with us, to rescue us and lead us out of the desert, so to speak. This is how it describes it. God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? You see, he didn't just send his Son. He sent his Son to die for us. As it says in verse 10, it's an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Some people at Christmas spend a lot of money on presents. I'm sure if you looked on the internet, you could find records of people spending thousands, hundreds of thousands of pounds on presents. It's all rather ugly. I don't really want to know. But then, of course, if someone is very rich, how much does it really cost them anyway? You know. And when we think about our presents, in some ways, often they just cost us money. What's money compared to people? Compared to people, money is cheap, isn't it? But when God gave his Son, he sent someone of infinite value, because Jesus Christ was fully God. The presents we give at Christmas, nice as they are, we know that in time they get eaten, they get broken, they get lost, they get forgotten, they go out of fashion. But in Christ, God gave us someone who's everlasting, who's perfect, of infinite worth, meets our deepest need, and so will never go out of fashion. We know it. We know God loves us because he sent his Son. What more could he do for us? How else do we know God loves us? Well, look there, 1 John chapter 4. Verse 11 and 12. We know it because we actually should see it in the church. We should see it amongst ourselves. And it makes sense, doesn't it? You know, if God loves us so much, actually we should see it when his followers gather together as well. So John writes, verse 11, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." We can't see God, can we? How can we know this love is real? Well, he says, look, it's over to you, church. He'll see it amongst you. What a responsibility that is. You know, people cannot see God, but they cannot see Jesus. But they might see us. Will they see God's love amongst us? In a very literal way, we are Christ's hands, his feet. St. Francis of Assisi put it this way, perhaps slightly unhelpfully sometimes, but he said this: share the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Of course, we need words, but he's emphasizing our actions. You know, long before people ask us, why do you believe? Why do you believe? They can see our lives, can't they? You know, will they see the love of God amongst us? I have to say, it's a thrilling thing sometimes when, after a church social event, this has happened more than once, you know, people will, or a stranger might comment, you know, something like, "You're such nice people. You all get on with each other." But the question in their mind is, what is different about these people? That's the love of God amongst us. And I know from talking to many of you on occasions, you know, you've been through difficult times, and yet you've found God is real, and God cares. The comments of strangers are important, aren't they? But let's just look a little bit more widely and dig deeper, perhaps. It can also be easy to fool ourselves that we love each other, you know, when what we might be describing is just friendship between people who are similar. It's easy to love those who are like us. You know, but that's not quite the kind of love Jesus showed here. He went a stage further, didn't he? And he loved those who weren't like him. If you ask a church, "Are you a welcoming church?" in a survey, they'll always say yes, probably. But the people you're asking the question to are the members of the church. They're the ones who've been welcomed. But what about those on the edge? Would they give the same answer? It's easy to love those who are like us, you know. But how good are we at loving and welcoming those who are very different in social background, in ethnicity, who speak a different language, who struggle with English, with whom we seem to have much less in common? I think our willingness to step across those barriers and be willing to put ourselves in other people's shoes shows the reality of our love. In a sense, you could say, you know, what seems irrelevant to us and our willingness to get involved in that shows the reality of our love. People like to talk about community. But in a way, at the heart of true community is irrelevance. You know, a willingness to be interested in the other person and what bothers them, even to us, if it seems strange. Lots of people pass through this church. That part of that is life. It's a place for high turnover of people. People are always coming and going. But are we willing to ask ourselves a hard question sometimes? Do people just come and go because they're moving in and out of the area? Or do sometimes people come and go because actually our welcome isn't quite as big, our love isn't quite as big as it should be? If we were to ask some of those strangers who are coming and going, do you see the love amongst us? The love of God amongst us, what answer will we get? They're the critical people to ask. They're the measure of our real love. There was a Salvation Army worker who found a drunk woman on the street, went over to her and invited her into the church. And the woman refused. So she said, she asked her again, "No, we love you, we want to help you. Jesus loves you, Jesus died for you." And the woman just stayed where she was, sitting on the street. But then the Holy Spirit came on the woman, the Salvation Army lady, and she felt compelled to do something. So she just ran up to her, kissed this drunk woman on the street, hugged her, threw her arms around her. And the drunken woman began to cry. "You told me God loved me, but it wasn't until you showed me that God loved me that I wanted to be saved." You know, we know love, ultimately, one way, because we should see it in the church. Let me just add an aside before we go, before we have a mass outbreak of hugging, in case anyone misunderstands this. You know, I think it's obviously better if this is men and women, you know. If it's between the sexes, sometimes we produce misunderstanding. How else do we know God's love? How else do I know that God loves me? Well, we know it, verse 13, because of the Holy Spirit that he's given us. Now, God doesn't just sort of keep love historically in the past as an idea, but actually when we become Christians, he himself in the presence of the Spirit comes and dwells in our lives, so we know God loves us. That's part of the work of the Holy Spirit. It says this in Romans 5:5. God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. The Christian community John was writing to needed to be assured of their relationship with God. They were being told by a group on the edge of the church, or a group that had left the church, that they had a greater or deeper or better understanding or experience of God. By implication, those who were left behind were sort of your second-class Christians. So what John is writing to them is to say that actually when you became Christians, the Holy Spirit entered in and you have known the love of God, and that's all you need. Now, as different as we are as people, the experience of the Holy Spirit coming in and letting us know God loves us is very varied. No experience is any better than any other. Sometimes it's just a quiet sense that all is ultimately well. There's a new inner desire for the good of other people there. At other times, it's very dramatic. A sense of overwhelming warmth, a sense of joy, a sense of being loved so strong you fall down, tears, people shouting out in loud voices. You know, I can say I've known a bit of both. There is a temptation, perhaps because the second experience I've described is much more dramatic, to think the more dramatic is actually better or more important. Of course, that of course is ironically exactly what the teachers have walked out of the church are sort of implying, that their experience is better. You know, God blesses you in the way he chooses. but he lets us all know that he loves us. How else can we be sure? Well, John in verse 14 writes, we've seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son into the world. You know, John's testimony, the testimony of the apostles, the Bible, helps us to know God loves us. If you doubt God loves you, read large chunks of the gospel. Reacquaint yourself, refresh you with the person of Jesus. And there, as you see how Jesus loved people, then pray. These are God's words. They'll speak to you. The Holy Spirit will minister to you, and you'll be able to understand afresh again. As Jesus loved them, so he loves me. Sometimes this happens when someone dies. You've got to go through their effects, and often something that people leave behind are letters. Often it's a collection of letters from a point in their life, from someone they loved. A fiancé, husband, wife. Why do people keep them? Was it a way of reassuring themselves, reminding them that they're loved? The Bible has often been compared to a love letter. It's a message from God that says, I love you. More than that, it doesn't just tell us God loves us. It shows us, it argues, it persuades us that God loves us. Because the author, at least the supernatural author, is not dead, but through the Holy Spirit he's there, echoing and repeating those words deep inside our hearts. How else do we know God loves us? Well, I think John's final point here, verse 15, is that we must be personally committed to God. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him. You know, saying acknowledging all that Jesus is as God's unique Son. And that means more than just ticking a box, committing yourself to an idea. It means a personal commitment in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, putting your life in his hands. And it makes sense, doesn't it? You know, if we do not acknowledge the King, Jesus, how can we know the peace of the rule of the King in our life? If we don't know the peace of the King, we won't know the love of the King. And if we turn our backs on the greatest love the world has known, seen in the cross of Jesus, we're cutting ourselves off from his love. We know God's love when we're personally committed. Well, briefly, just a bit about the results that knowing God's love makes. And there, verse 16 to 21. There's a lot I could say here, but I just want to focus on one thing. And that's this. Knowing God's love is the death of fear. It's the end of fear. Verse 18. There is no fear in love. Fear and love are incompatible. They don't belong together. You know, the more we know God, the less we are afraid. Why is that? Just think for a minute about the things that you're afraid of. Fear comes when the future is unpleasant and unknown. We fear people sometimes because their words crush us. They make us feel small. Sometimes we fear people because they're actually physically violent or threatening. Maybe we fear unemployment. How will we manage? We fear work because there's too much of it. We won't cope. We feel we won't count. Sometimes we fear illness because it's painful. It's disabling. It leads to death. Many of our fears are probably bigger than they actually are. They exist more in our imagination than reality. We often fear things that we never really have to worry about. But one thing that many of us fear that's 100% certain, that's this, that we'll all die. It's a great unspoken problem that haunts us, that haunts our civilization. And we don't talk about it. And actually, the real problem is that we don't fear it enough, not simply that we don't talk about it. Most people live in ignorance that we must face the judgment of God when we die. That we're sinners, and we must all stand before a holy God. And if we just took account of our lives, we'd all be charged guilty. But God has provided a way of dealing with that. Just if you go back to chapter 2, verse 1, you see how John describes it? In very legal language. If anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. It's kind of the language of a law court, isn't it? He's saying Jesus is our barrister, our advocate, he's our defence lawyer. On what grounds does Jesus present our case? On what grounds does he base our case before God on the day of judgment? Will you say to God, well, Simon Falter is not bad, he's been a vicar, dismiss the case against him, Your Honour. No, I haven't a chance on those grounds. You know, not being too bad and having done a bit of good. I've no chance at all, and neither have you. You know, what's the basis of our defence before the throne of God? What basis does Jesus present? Well, it's not us. It's himself, isn't it? Look at chapter 2, verse 2, John's explanation. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That he died in our place, bearing our sins. He pleads himself in a way. You know, his death, you know, covers everything. And so we've got absolute confidence before God. And so John writes, the perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. But where the penalty has been paid, there is no punishment and there is no fear. So then how do we respond to God's love? What must we do in turn? Well, whoever loves God, verse 21, loves his brother. You know, if we're truly Christians, love will flow out of us. We'll be other person-centred. John writes in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. The last few days we've seen world leaders and very many ordinary people as well paying their respects to Nelson Mandela. We'd have to say he was a remarkable person. And by his example, by his leadership, turned round a situation, a nation that seemed, you know, would have been on the road to bloodshed and terrible civil war, turned them round to peace and reconciliation. I was listening to a radio program, and there a man was interviewing people queuing up to write in a condolence book. I think he was at the South African embassy. A man turned to one lady and he began with these words, the interviewer. This woman is here with an oxygen tank. What brings you here? It was obviously someone who was not very well. And the words, I can't quite remember them, but the words were something like this. It's the least I can do. You know, he's done a lot of good in the world, a lot of good for me in a way, she said. You know, the least I can do is be here when I should be at home, ill, and sitting on my sofa. You know, that in a sense is a small picture of what Jesus has done. And he died to save us and showed so much love for us like that. And so, if that's the case, we should do what John says. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So let's do that.